Sure.
Well, let's get started. As I said, in my email, Drew Manny's with us. He's from the former Auburn Avenue, now called Redeemer. Church of the Redeemer.
Yeah.
Twin Cities.
Yeah.
Anyway, Weston, East Monroe.
Yeah.
But anyway, thanks for being here. You want to open us to prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for drawing us to you this morning, where we can worship you, but then also to be nourished by you through your word and through the Lord's Supper. So Lord, help us to come to you with contrite hearts and help us to receive the blessings that you do give us. And now, Lord, as we approach the Sunday school hour, help us to learn from Martin Luther that we might imitate him in some way and therefore be able to glorify you in a better way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this is coming from a, we did a series over the summer called Christians Everyone Should Know, and it was kind of a fun thing. Different men from the congregation kind of picked some of their favorite Christians and gave a quick biographical overview of that person. And so I did Luther and Calvin, and I thought that that would be a good one this morning. And then Davey reminded me that Reformation Day is coming up, so it actually coincides pretty well. Martin Luther was born, I know you guys have seen some, and I apologize for not bringing the right cord. That's my fault exactly. But I might turn the computer on just so you can see a couple of the pictures. I know you all have probably seen him, but there's old Luther, probably one of his more common pictures. He was born in 1483 and died in 1546. In Saxony, which is kind of a central region in Germany, in the city of Eisleben, he was allowed to attend a priest school in Eisenach, which was just within walking distance, and he did very well there. After that, I'm going to give just kind of a brief overview, a whole life overview, and then we'll get into some of the specifics. After that, his father wanted him to study law, so he goes to Erfurt, which was where a major university was. And he studies law, and he completes his master's degree in law. But then at the very same time, or actually kind of near the completion of his master's degree, he joins the monastery. A couple years later, he's consecrated as a priest. And then 1 year after that, he goes to Wittenberg to study theology. While in Wittenberg, he obtains 2 doctorates. And also, kind of early on in his time in Wittenberg, he makes a journey to Rome. That's in 1510 to 1511. You got to think about, you know, the time travel, or not the time travel, but the time that it would take to travel in those days. It was a several-month journey just to get from where he was in Saxony down to Rome. So it was quite a journey for him. And of course, we'll get into this later, but that trip becomes an awakening for him. He sees a lot of the idolatry in Rome, and he comes away really kind of disenchanted with the Roman Catholic tradition. In 1512, he becomes a professor of theology, so this is 5 years before his posting of the 95 Theses, which, of course, comes about 1517. In 1518, two major disputations, one called the Heidelberg Disputation, and then the other was at Augsburg. So these are major kind of disputes for Luther. And then the very next year, he has another one in Leipzig with a man named Johannes Eck. A couple of years after that, at the Diet of Worms, that Diet was a council, a deliberative council that was convened by the Holy Roman Emperor to settle disputes. So at the Diet of Worms, he was officially excommunicated from the church. In 1525, he marries Katharina von Bora, And they have, we'll talk about this a little bit towards the end. They have a wonderful and very interesting marriage. In 1529, two other major councils happen. One, the Diet of Speyer, which is where the term Protestant, where we get the term Protestant. The Protestants were protesting against their Luther's excommunication, basically. And then the Colloquy of Marburg, and we'll talk about that today. It's a very significant colloquy with respect to the unification of the Protestant Church over especially the Lord's Supper. So it's a fascinating one. 1530 is the Diet of Augsburg, and 1536, again, we'll talk about this later. He signs the Wittenberg Concord, which is very important, I think, for us to think about. And in 1546, he dies in Eisleben, and actually just a couple of hundred feet away from where he was born. And that was not planned. He was just on a trip, and he got very sick. And they pull off over to Eisleben, and he dies just a couple of hundred feet from where he lived. So it's kind of fascinating. Okay, now I'm going to talk a little bit about his early years. He was born to Hans and Margarita. Hans was kind of a middle-class miner, and Margarita was also middle-class, and she came from a family of jurists. His childhood was kind of was interesting. Let me just tell you this quote here. He says, "My parents brought me up so strictly that it sometimes scared me. My mother once hit me until I bled simply because I had secretly taken a nut. Because of this hard-nosed discipline, they finally drove me into the monastery. Even though they meant well, it made me scared." So that was the type of upbringing that young Luther had. And it's kind of fascinating, too, because biographers have noted, even though he lived, even though his parents were very, very strict on him, he endeavored, just like we hear with many young boys especially, he wanted to please his father. He obeys his father, even to go into things that he doesn't want to do. He didn't want to study law. He just thought, this is what Dad wants me to do, and so he does it. And this theme of wanting to please his father comes out all throughout his life. It's very, very interesting. So that's how he grows up. As I said, he goes to the priest's school, not to study a priest, but the education at that time was largely kind of done by many of the priests. So he goes to study with them. And then he goes, leaves Eisleben and goes to Erfurt, where he attends university. While he's there, he's going to have this encounter with God. And I'm going to read a couple of quotes here that tell us how Luther thought about his relationship with God. And if we were to characterize that, he saw God, he saw Jesus, primarily as a wrathful judge. Listen to these quotes. He says, "Ever since my childhood, I had gotten used to blanching and becoming frightened whenever I simply heard the name of Christ mentioned. For I had not been taught anything else other than that I had to see him as a strict and wrathful judge." Here's one more. "Therefore, it is scandalous that men under the papacy taught people to flee from Christ. I preferred that his name would not be mentioned within my hearing because they had instructed me in such a manner that I had to provide satisfaction for my sins, and then on the last day, Christ would say, 'How well did you keep the Ten Commandments? What's your condition?'" Listen to this last part. "Whenever someone described him to me, I was terrified of him, just like I was terrified of the devil, because I could not bear his judgment." It's really just a fascinating insight into young Luther and into the way Christianity was at the time. To think that Jesus was a wrathful judge, that he shuddered just at the word, at the name of Jesus. He was scared because he only saw him as a wrathful judge. Excuse me. It's very, very insightful, and we can see why he reacts the way that he does throughout as he matures theologically. That was kind of the view that he had of Christ. At Erfurt, remember I said he went there to attend university. There was actually a fairly major university there in Erfurt. It was 25,000 people. There were 35 churches and 11 monasteries. It's kind of interesting to think about, to listen to this, you know, kind of picture the statistics or the demographics of this. In that city of 25,000 people, there were 800 clerics and an impressive amount of relics. That's kind of an amazing picture into what life was like at that time. At the university there in Erfurt, of course, he studies law. But one of the things, and we can maybe talk about this after if you would like, but one of the things that's fascinating is that Erfurt is one of the universities that advocates a kind of a stream of thought after Thomas Aquinas called nominalism. Nominalism, in its kind of most perverse or most exaggerated sense, I guess you could say, separates the Word of God from the character of God. So God can say things, he can decree things that are contrary to his character. And this becomes an influence on Luther as well. As I said, it's a really interesting thing, but we'll probably have to talk about that later if you would like. While he's there, he's actually going to visit his father, or actually I think he's returning from a visit to his father. He gets caught up in this huge thunderstorm, and he is completely and deathly afraid. And so he makes a vow, not to God, but to a saint. And it's interesting, actually, the saint that he makes a vow to is the very saint that John Calvin's mother went to kind of pay homage to when he was a young boy. It's kind of a neat little connection. So he makes a vow that if God would deliver him from this sudden death experience, that he would enter the monastery. And so he does. And remember, Luther wants to please his father, right? And so he tells his dad that he's going to join the monastery. And his dad, who's a middle-class miner who's worked very hard to provide for his son, hears this and just gets absolutely furious. Luther says, "My father almost went crazy when I told him I wanted to become a monk. He was totally displeased and would not give me his consent." Later, after many, many letters, he would finally give his consent to Luther, to young Luther. And he goes to an Augustinian monastery. Now remember, there were 11 monasteries in Erfurt. Lots of different varieties of monasteries. He could have gone to the Augustinian, or to the Dominican, or to the Franciscan. But he chose the Augustinian monastery. And it's likely, biographers kind of scratch their heads as to why he did that, but it's likely he did that because the Augustinians were kind of a more studious monastery, kind of, you know, strand of monasticism. So he wanted to study. He wanted to study the Bible. And he goes there, and he immediately becomes a menace to all of the people in the monastery. His mentor was a man by the last name of von Diedenhoff, and says, "Luther, you're trying to knock down 12 bowling pins when in actual fact there are only 9. Luther was so convicted of his sin, and he was so, remember, he has that mindset that Christ is this wrathful judge. And if Christ is this wrathful judge, then I have got to purge my life of all sin. And so there's only 9 bowling pins of sin, but he's got to knock down 12. That's the way that he thinks about his battle with sin. we obviously don't have this office anymore, but there was a man by the name of von Staupitz who kind of oversaw a lot of the monasteries in that area. He said something similar. He said, "Luther, I really do not know what you're talking about." Luther's confessing to him now. "That temptation of yours, no one really has that." So you can kind of imagine Luther in the confessional, and he's telling him all of these things, all these struggles that he has. All of these sins, most of them were probably, sins of thought and not really sins of deed. And they're just like, man, this guy is just too intense. You know, we've never seen anything like this. Luther says, there was no one who could comfort me, including von Staupitz. It's really kind of interesting because, you know, when you have that view of Jesus, we're going to actually talk about this in the service today. When you have that view of God, well, then Luther's reactions, the way that Luther responds to his sin and to those who try to comfort him are going to be the exact same, are going to be typical. If you see God and Christ primarily as a wrathful judge, then you should have that introspective attitude, and you should be trying to weed out all of your sin, and there's no way that anybody could comfort you. Of course, Christ is a judge, but at the very same time, he forgives us of our sins, and that part was completely lacking from Luther's theological system. So while he's still in the monastery there, he travels to Rome. That's an interesting quote here. He says, in Rome, I wanted to rescue my grandfather from purgatory. Therefore, I climbed the stairs of Pilate. I think it was Constantine's mother, actually took the stairs outside of Pilate's palace, and that Jesus would have walked on, and brought them back to Rome. And so they're still there to this day. So if you crawl up the steps and you say a certain prayer or Hail Mary or whatever the case is, then you're taking time off of purgatory in their mindset. So Luther says, therefore I climbed the stairs of Pilate and prayed the Lord's Prayer on every tread. There was conviction that whoever prayed in this way could save a soul. But when I arrived at the top, I thought, who knows whether this is really true? Luther's already seeing that this whole kind of facade of an over-exalted tradition of all of these extra-biblical practices are just that. They're a facade. They do actually nothing. So that was a very formative time for him. He began to seriously question a lot of the practices of the church. So while he's there, he comes back and he still has all these questions for Staupitz, and they have no idea how to answer him, how to deal with him. And so Staupitz says, hey, you might be the type of guy that we send off to study a little bit. They're basically tired of him and they want to get him out of there. So they send him off to Wittenberg to study theology. And as I said in the beginning, he obtains two doctorates, and he rediscovers the theology of St. Augustine, and he starts to articulate that in his sermons and in his teaching, and everybody loved him. Listen to this here. Fortunately, our theology and Augustine's are making good progress, and through God's intervention are now decisive for our university. Aristotle is on a downward slide and will soon be in ruins. Students have developed an aversion to lectures on the Sententiae, the Lombard sentences. That was like the standard theological textbook. You really will not get a student audience unless you lecture on the new theology, that is to say, lectures concerning the Bible, Augustine, or another teacher with ecclesiastical authority. It's really kind of a neat insight into what the university was like. Even, we would call it maybe a modern-day seminary. They didn't actually teach the Bible. They were teaching all these guys, they have good insights, but they're teaching Lombard sentences. They're teaching other things. They're teaching Aristotle, but they're not teaching the Bible. Luther recovers the Bible. Luther recovers Augustine and the Augustinian theological framework. While he's there, that quote that he says there is in May of 1517. So, think October 31st when he posts the 95 Theses. He's already began to lecture on the Bible and has been doing so for years. He's already been reading Augustine and preaching the Bible from an Augustinian standpoint prior to his 95 Theses. Also prior to this, he has what is known as the tower experience. He's up in a tower doing theological work, and he has this epiphany when he reads Romans 1:17. He says, God's righteousness in Romans 1:17 meant not that God demands righteousness, which is the way that he primarily thought about his relationship with God. Christ is the wrathful judge. He demands righteousness. But that he imparts righteousness through faith in Christ. This was a fundamental breakthrough for Luther, and it completely changed the way that he thought about the Bible. Also, around this time, as you all know, he becomes very frustrated and upset with the abuse of the sale of indulgences. An indulgence, as many of you probably know, was a written declaration that someone had been absolved of guilt. And this was kind of a distinction in kind of late medieval theology. You could be forgiven of your sin, but then not absolved of guilt. So you could be forgiven of a sin, and then you would have to do certain things in order to be absolved of guilt. It's an interesting thing that actually gets fairly complicated. Or an indulgence could absolve somebody else of their sins. So if you paid for an indulgence, then you could pay for the forgiveness of Davy's sin. Or you could do it on for somebody who was already in purgatory. You could purchase an indulgence, and that would lessen the time that somebody might have to spend in purgatory to purify them from their sins. Another quote that y'all have probably heard that came from Tetzel, who is kind of a salesman of these indulgences in Saxony, he says, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And that was his little jingle that he got to get people to buy indulgences. Johannes Tetzel. Now it's interesting. Luther is actually this is an interesting point. Luther is actually not against indulgences yet. He is against Tetzel's abuse of the sale of indulgences. He doesn't necessarily see it as a bad thing yet. It's very interesting. But he's extremely concerned, and he even writes some of the princes to say, hey, we've got to crack down on Tetzel. This is utterly ridiculous. And it's not good. It gives people a false hope and a false assurance. And it becomes one of the chief, one of the things in his 95 Theses. So a couple of things we all know about Luther posting his 95 Theses. But let me just highlight a couple of things here. You know, we have, and many of you probably know this, but we have this idea of Luther going up there and pounding these things on the castle door. But first of all, Luther likely didn't do that himself. He was a professor at the university. He probably had a teacher's assistant, basically, that came and nailed these on the door. And that was just a way of saying, hey, I've got these 95 points that I want us to think about. I want us to have a debate about. I want us to discuss and see if they're actually biblical or not. And this, of course, coincides, however, with the printing press being around for a little while now, 50 years or so. And somehow, we don't actually really know, but printers get a hold of these theses, and they print them, and they spread like wildfire. Listen to what Luther says here. To me, this is very interesting. He says, "It was not my intention nor my wish to distribute them. Initially, I wanted to debate them with a number of people in my surroundings to hear the opinions of others, namely, if they were to be rejected and discarded, or if they would be approved and published. Now they are, beyond all my expectations, printed so frequently and distributed so widely that I regret that I wrote them. It's not that I'm in favor of making the people aware of the truth. That is exactly above anything else what I want. But I do not think that this is the right way to instruct the people, because I still have doubts about some issues. And I would have said many things differently or more emphatically or left them altogether if I had expected this. It's very, very insightful, because I think we have this picture sometimes of Luther being this revolutionary. And of course he was in a certain sense. But he wasn't going about to just completely destroy the church. He was going about to have a scholarly conversation with other scholars and with other Bible scholars about these things. Of course he wanted to shepherd God's people in the right way, but he wanted to do so within the kind of the established institutions and means that were already there. So he posts these in 1517. In 1518, in 1519, he has what he wants. He has the Heidelberg Disputation. And this is a disputation. It's a conversation between Bible scholars, and they get to talk about these issues. And he gets to say exactly what's on his mind, and he gets to receive feedback from other people who disagree with him. It's exactly what he wants. That's what he wants, is this scholarly conversation. Well, at this point, word about Luther has now gone pretty viral. And so he's summoned to Rome, but he doesn't want to go, and he's actually not permitted to go, probably for good reason. If he had gone down there, they probably wouldn't have let him come back. They might have even killed him. So instead, he meets a man by the name of Cajetan in Augsburg. And he thinks, so Cajetan represents Rome, he's kind of an emissary from the Pope, and Cajetan really thinks, Luther really thinks that Cajetan, representing the Pope, is come to hear Luther. And he's come to have this another one of these conversations. And that's exactly the opposite of what happens. Cajetan doesn't even listen to him, really. Luther gives all of these replies, and he's ready to interact with him, and Cajetan doesn't do that at all. He simply orders him to recant. Shortly thereafter, he debates probably one of Rome's best theologians, or a couple of them, named Johannes Eck. I talked about Eck and Karlstadt in Leipzig. And there, it became apparent to Luther that although he had these very specific disagreements with the practices of the church, indulgences, a view of salvation, things like that, it became apparent to him that actually the deeper issue, the deeper question was authority. Was it the church, the tradition of the church, or was it scripture? Was it the Bible? And Johannes Eck and Karlstadt want to say that it's the church that interprets scripture. The church is in charge of doctrine, and that its people therefore must submit to him. And Luther responds, and he says, well, he's actually pretty quick on his feet in some of these. It's pretty neat. But he says, well, actually, if you look at the history of the church, a council will say one thing, and then the church will come back around a century later and say, no, I don't think that was right. We think that this is right. So if you're saying that the church is in charge of the official doctrine, then how can you have these two contradictory councils? A council of the church can actually make a mistake. They can err. So it's a great debate, and it really kind of brings the underlying issues between the two to the surface. But of course it doesn't accomplish anything. And he is therefore excommunicated in 1521. We talked about this a little bit, but the Diet of Worms, this is actually the emperor has convened this diet, and Luther is called. He's promised safe passage, but one of the people that Luther sought inspiration from, in a certain sense, was John Huss, a Czech reformer about a century earlier. And Huss was promised safe travels to and from the council at Constance, and he is burned at the stake. So the church is not really a reliable in its promises of safe passage. So Luther's very scared. he's got to go before the emperor, and he's got to tell him what he thinks. And it's really really neat when you read about this particular episode in Luther's life. He asks for a day or two to think about it, and he goes back to his room, and we can almost kind of imagine him saying, thinking to himself, you know, I wonder, what in the world am I doing? I'm about to die here. Do I really want to be faithful? And so he's thinking about all these things for 2 days. And throughout this time, he receives a lot of visitors, and they come in and they encourage him. Martin, you've got to do the right thing. You've got to stick to the faith. You know, you've done so much. You can't abandon it now. And so he comes in a couple days later. He apologizes to the emperor and to those around him for his kind of brashness in their initial meeting. And then he sticks to his guns, and he remains faithful to the word of God, and he refuses to recant. So, as you all know, when he leaves this, he is kidnapped and he's taken to Wartburg Castle. And at Wartburg, he translates Erasmus's, had just compiled, you remember, you know, the church was working off of the Latin Vulgate for, for millennia, basically. And Erasmus brings about this this New Testament that's in Greek, and Luther gets a hold of this, and he translates it into German. Now, one of the things that I think is important to point out here is that this was not the first copy of the German Bible. There were many, many others. So we have this conception that Luther gave the people their Bible. And that's true to a large degree, but it wasn't as if this was the only German Bible. There were German Bibles out there. In fact, some scholars have numbered them. It's over 10, I think 17 or something like that. But they weren't really in the hands of the people. And so Luther's translation really was something for the people. So he did actually do that. So he's kidnapped. He's brought back to Wartburg Castle. He translates the Bible. And he is there for a period of time. And while he's there, things in Wittenberg get out of hand. There's basically some riots, and the people who are loyal to Luther cause a whole bunch of trouble. And Luther gets pretty irritated with this. He says, everyone must be silent concerning my name. I bring this up with my Lutheran family and friends all the time. And should not call himself Lutheran, but Christian. What is Luther? Does the doctrine belong to me? I have not been crucified for anyone. How would I, as a poor, sinful bag of maggots, allow people, the children of Christ, to bear my unwholesome name? I am no master and don't want to be one either. Together with the congregation, I share in the universal doctrine of Christ, and he alone is our master. So Luther is furious with this peasant uprising, these people who are loyal to him and calling him kind of their leader. They're identifying as Lutherans, and he gets very irritated with that. We'll move on to a slightly different thing here. In 1523 to 1525, Luther's involved in his sting operation. And by that I mean that he helps 12 nuns escape from a monastery in Nimshin. One of these nuns was Katharina von Bora. The way Luther describes her is pretty fascinating. He says, her name is Katharina von Bora, a young, noble woman who was brought to the monastery as a child. Her parents were nobles, but they died at an early age. So the custom was that you, if that were the case, then you would take the child to the monastery to be raised. She's a zesty lady, and she is proud and snooty. I would not know what devil would want her. She's living in the house of Cranach, helps well, but she is very conspicuous because of her mouthpiece. I have a candidate for her. He has somebody in mind that he wants her to marry. But if she doesn't want him, it will take a lot of time before another one comes along. And of course, Luther is that other one. And so they get married. They have a really kind of a remarkable and interesting marriage. He calls her Kitta, for short, one of his nicknames. He also called her Her Majesty, Lady Katharina von Bora and Zollstorff, my sweetheart. He would address some of his letters to her, to the Domina, feminine word for Lord, to the Domina, brewer, gardener, and whatever else she can do. In his letters, he would say, my Kitta, my chain, my rib, my Eve, my boss, my Moses, my lawgiver, my hog dealer, my minister, my brewer, my sweetheart, my morning star. But they had a very affectionate relationship, and she was quite the lady. We can talk about more about her. We end at 10, is that correct, Dean?
No.
Ish, okay. I think I'm about done here, so, but she, if you want to talk about her, she's a real neat lady. In 1529, I mentioned this earlier, at the Colloquy of Marburg, this was an interesting colloquy because basically Martin Bucer, who was a reformer, had read Luther's writings, he was a good scholar himself, he sees the Protestant church dividing. You have the Swiss churches in the south, and you have the German churches. They're kind of following Luther, and the Swiss have their own reformers, Zwingli and Eckel and Papias and stuff like that. And so he doesn't want this fragmentation to happen. He wants them to be unified. And so he calls this colloquy. And there were 12 or 13 points, I forget exactly which. And the German Lutherans and the Swiss, they agreed on 12 of the 13, or 11 of the 12, whichever the numbers are. So they agreed on almost everything. And then they get to the Lord's Supper. There's differing accounts on this. I've heard one, Luther uses a dagger, and then I've also heard that he uses a knife. I'm not sure which is true. Both come from good historians, so I don't know. Zwingli articulates a view of the Lord's Supper as being primarily a memorial, calling to mind what Christ has done for us. And Luther is kind of grown up in this Augustinian tradition and that school of nominalism, which I referred to. He says, no, Jesus says, this is my body. So he either takes the dagger or he takes the chalk, I'm not sure. He tears off the tablecloth and he writes, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, on the table. And that's basically the end. Zwingli and Luther never agree on the Lord's Supper. But it's interesting, there's a couple points here that I think we need to think about. One, they agreed on 12 of the 13. There's a tremendous amount of agreement between the two different branches. And two, later, Luther, after he reads Calvin's treatise on the Lord's Supper, one of his shorter ones, he literally says, if Calvin had been at Marburg, then I think we would have achieved unity. It's just an amazing thing to think about. You know, if Calvin had just been at Marburg, the Protestant church would be much more unified than it is today. But, of course, he wasn't in the Lord's providence. He was not there. Just quickly, the Diet of Speyer. Again, this, I think I already said this, but this is where the term Protestant actually comes about. The thing that they were protesting is the fact that Luther has been excommunicated, and this whole the church that has kind of grown around him and that is dissenting from the Roman Catholic Church is labeled outside of the church. So that's the thing that they were protesting, it basically falls on deaf ears. At 1530, there's another imperial diet at Augsburg, and the topic of this, well, there were actually three topics. They were trying to decide what they should do about the Ottoman Empire coming closer and closer to the Holy Roman Empire. There were some internal things within the empire that they wanted to think about, and then finally they wanted to settle this religious dispute. And of course it doesn't happen again. But the interesting thing here is that this is where kind of Lutheran doctrine gets codified. The Augsburg Confession, which guides the Lutherans, is written at this. Luther's still an outlaw at this time, so he sends his kind of right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, to this diet, and Philip engages in all of the kind of discussions and debates, as well as the drafting of the Augsburg Confession. In 1536, there is something called the Wittenberg Concord, and this is another very interesting conference. It was within the Protestant Church, so it's not a diet convened by the emperor. But what's interesting here is that you actually see the Reformed, at this point kind of led by Martin Bucer, you see Bucer and the Lutherans agreeing over the Lord's Supper. The unfortunate aspect to this is the fact that the Swiss were not present. So you have Bucer there representing the Reformed, and then you have a ton of Lutherans. And they can agree on things, but the Swiss aren't there. So it's kind of like the second, you know, oh man, I wish they could have just worked it out a little bit more, but it didn't happen. So this is sort of towards the end of Luther's life, and he actually is nicknamed the Pope of Germany. He doesn't necessarily like this, and of course he doesn't see himself as having any official authority, but he knows that he's the leader of this movement. People come to him for questions, princes come to him for questions on how that they should do things, and he has kind of a de facto authority over much of Germany. It's very interesting. And he also becomes very discouraged as well. He looks back on his life and he doesn't see much in the way of progress, which is kind of an amazing thing for us to think about. He kind of battles bouts of depression, and he wants to leave Wittenberg, actually. So he does. He sees an opportunity to go settle a dispute between two aristocratic brothers, and it's on that trip, he does meet them and he helps them settle their dispute. And it's on that trip that he dies, again in Eisleben, just a couple hundred feet from where he was born. So that is a short summary of Luther's life. Do you all have any questions or comments, or just thoughts in general?
Yeah, the Marburg colloquy was interesting. Of course, the issue was, as Luther emphasized, as we use a theological term, Luther emphasized what we call the real presence of Christ in the Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas later Calvin, but certainly Zwingli and others, emphasized that Christ is resurrected. His body is in heaven, bodily is in heaven. So
right.
He can't be bodily present on the earth. He can be present by his spirit.
Right.
But that wasn't good enough for Luther.
Yeah, definitely. It's very interesting. And the Lutherans, although they deny this, but they have an interesting doctrine which they call the ubiquity of Christ, you know, that Christ is actually present in some way everywhere. And it kind of helps justify their real presence. Calvin wants to affirm that Jesus' actual body, his physical body, is in heaven, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. It is very interesting, I think. I do think it's unfortunate because I think what we have seen, what you see after Luther dies, after Calvin dies, there's kind of the Lutherans and the Calvinists really start to branch off. And where in actuality, Calvin saw himself as in line with Luther. He had some disagreements with him for sure. Everybody's going to have disagreements with everybody. But he saw himself as in line with Luther. He actually signed the Augsburg Confession, he himself, which is interesting, I think. He encourages, there's letters from him that encourage his people who were in his church to move away they say, what should we do about the Lord's Supper? And he says, you know, we're in a Lutheran province, basically. All the churches are Lutheran. What should we do? Take the Lord's Supper, Calvin says. So we see the splintering of Protestantism just get really, really kind of bad in the generation just after Luther and Calvin. And it's an interesting piece of history, I think.
Yeah, equally Calvin and later his followers would encourage the English leaders who had fled the persecution under Mary Queen of Scots. Bloody Mary, not Mary Queen of Scots. But encourage them to fellowship within the English church rather than separate.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting too because, you know, these guys, you know, it's not like they were wishy-washy in their theology. You know, they had deep, deep convictions. But yet, it seems like their convictions actually enabled them, as I analyze it anyway, actually enabled them to fellowship with people from slightly different traditions.
Well, you know, there are sort of two different issues there. One is you know what you believe. The other is the unity of the church.
Yeah.
Maintaining the unity of the church.
For sure. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. It's very interesting. Anything else? Thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
What can you give us as parting words or important points of the of Luther and his relationship to his wife that would enlighten us, help us, guide us?
Yeah.
Or what, you know, yeah. What can you say there?
A couple things, I guess. One, he really had a deep affection for her. And of course, we should all have a deep affection for our spouses as well. And he trusted her enormously. It was really kind of amazing. The Augustinian monastery that was in Wittenberg was given to him as a gift. And he turned it into his house, and she like oversaw the renovation of this place. There were constantly, visitors coming, students coming. She herself had six kids or six or eight, something like that. And then I forget the exact relationship, but one of her siblings died and she took in their kids. So she was this incredibly capable woman that was able to raise a family and run this basically hotel, you know, and then do all the other things by herself. And it's interesting because he just kind of said, he just let her do her thing. Not necessarily that we should, you know, we don't necessarily need to imitate that exactly, but I think it's an interesting thing for us to consider. The other thing, too, and this is a ding against Luther, is he, in his affection, he didn't actually care for her well. He didn't care about money at all. He could have made a fortune selling all of his tracts and works, but he didn't want any of it. He didn't want any money for his writings. And at one point, there's a story, too, where I forget the denomination in terms of monetary denomination, but he is offered, and I don't even remember what it's for, he's offered this enormous sum of money. It would have been equivalent to like 3 years of his salary from the university. And he refuses it because it's too much money. And Kitta actually, I think she goes behind his back and writes a letter and has the person still give it to him because they needed the money. But my point is because he really just didn't have a mind for this sort of thing. And when he dies, she has to sell everything. And she's almost... I wouldn't say destitute, but she is in need in many cases. So I think the affection towards the spouse, just kind of the freedom within the realm are things that we ought to think about and emulate. But then there's a real stewardship kind of financial care piece that we should not imitate Luther on. And we need to make sure that our wives are taken care of after we die. Yeah, those are the things that come to mind anyway. Anything else? You know, one other thing too is the fact that he wrote her letters. You know, of course, it really is an interesting. There's even a short little book of kind of famous theologians and their relationships with their wives and the letters that they've written to them back and forth, their correspondence. And they all have a very, very deep and affectionate relationship with their wife, and they wrote them on a very regular and frequent level. Of course, communication is different today, so maybe we should just text our wives more or something. I don't know. Just communicate with them. Sometimes the verbal communication in our day-to-day lives doesn't maybe not capture our deepest thoughts. And so maybe we should think about writing them in some form. Yeah. Anything else? Alrighty. Well, thank you all very much. Maybe something else to emulate with respect to Luther himself, not with respect to his relationship with his wife, is, and you know, we talk about this some, but you can see this, his regard for the Bible is something that we need to emulate as well. Of course, it had been lost in a certain sense, but his critique of pastors as well is that they don't know the Bible. They know theology, but they don't know the Bible. And I think that's something on a very personal level that we need to think about. That if we really think that the Bible is God's word, then we need to give it its due devotion. And, yeah. Anyway, well, we're over time here, so. Yeah. All right, thank you very much.
Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you again for this time to come together and hear about the history of the church that you have ordained. Father, we thank you for men who have in history stood up for the truth of your word, and I pray that we would emulate it as they were faithful to your word. Father, we thank you for our service to come. We pray that you would be with us in a special way in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.